The Old Testament, the book of Judges and chapter 4. Following the route of Adonai or Adonai Bezek, Adonai meaning Lord, and his Canaanites and Perizzites, the rout of them by the men of Judah, assisted by the Simeonites, in chapter 1, we have the backsliding of Israel again until God sent against them a huge army from as far north as the Euphrates, which Israel defeated under Othniel, Caleb's younger brother. Caleb and Joshua were the two spies to the land who said it was right to go up and take it. Then the Moabite king Eglon, chapter 2, from the east was dispatched, and his army routed, chapter 3, isn't it, by Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite. After which Shamgar defeated the Philistines toward the west. And as I said during the reading, we are almost full circle of the compass back to the north. Because after Ehud's death, Israel backslid again, as was their wont, alas. And this time the Lord gave them into the hands of King Jabin and his army, from the nearer north, beyond Galilee, with the capital at Hazor, and with a commander called Sisera, who seemed to be himself a petty king under Jabin. And Sisera's territory ran from near Haifa, round Mount Carmel to Megiddo on the Great Plain. You see, between Megiddo and the hills to the south and the Galilean hills and Mount Tabor is this vast plain, 14 miles across, as flat as a pancake, which you can see marvelously from the top of Mount Tabor. What a marvelous sight it is. Oh, if you could see it, those of you who have been there can picture it. It helps you so much to understand these chapters. This Sisera, then, had 900 tanks, or iron chariots, if you like to call them that, which were, of course, the right military equipment for the Great Plain. That Great Plain, which I say extended, running from Haifa and the Mediterranean, right through the Israelian plain and on to Jezreel, still a plain, moving downwards to Jordan, the River Jordan, near Beth Shan. Perfect terrain. Most of it, I say here, smoother than the back of your hand. Perfect terrain for tanks, and useless in the hill country of the Judean Ridge. And if you think back and know the history of the Old Testament to the time of Saul and David and the Philistines, that is of interest with regard to them. These iron chariots were no use in the hill country. You see, every location in the Holy Land suggests fold upon fold of history, so that you could stand on any one of 100 or more vantage points. I remember Tom Swanson and I standing where we thought Ahab's palace was, looking down the valley to Jezreel, and there was nothing but a heap of stones. And we discussed so much history just standing there. I say, you could stand on any one of hundreds of vantage points in Palestine and trace its history through from Genesis to Malachi. That's to say nothing of the New Testament. And you could recount all that happened there on that spot or near it. 20 years Sisera and his chariots had overrun that plain, which affected at least directly 6 tribes of Israel. Manasseh, the furthest south, but touching Megiddo, Manasseh, Issachar, and those who know their geography of the Holy Land will be able to picture those in the northern part of the land. Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, towards the sea, Naphtali, further north, and Dan, who moved, you remember, from the south, because afraid of the Canaanites, they weren't allowed to move through to the sea to the Mediterranean, and so they went far north and established themselves there. These then, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And this military encounter of chapter 4, therefore, is a coalition of forces on both sides. Jabin and his kinglets, with capital at Hazor. Hazor, where later Solomon established a camp, as excavations have shown. And on the other hand, Jabin and his, and Israel's 6 northern tribes. And who was the leader of these 6 tribes affected by this tyrant's overrule for 20 years? The leader of these 6 tribes was a woman. And there are so comparatively few such in history that they are notable, aren't they? Well, beyond the biblical record of Deborah, Jezebel and her odious daughter Athaliah, who brought vileness down south into Judah, you remember? Out of the Bible, there's Cleopatra and Boadicea and Joan of Arc. Queen Elizabeth, Mary's murderer. Until we come to people like, is it Mrs. Bandaranaike of Ceylon, one of the first women prime ministers, if not the first, certainly in the Commonwealth. Indira Gandhi of India. Elvira Perón of Argentine. I don't know whether you'd say our good Queen Elizabeth II, but you would certainly say, and you're waiting for me to... Margaret Thatcher. And note that the spiritual reason why a woman was leading the northern tribes of Israel was that the nation was in a backslidden state. God had not provided leaders amongst them. It's interesting, you know, to recall that after the Second World War, how soon Churchill, getting an old man, of course, was set aside. And have there been leaders of that caliber since, do you think? Less and less? Well, at any rate, It was because Israel was in a backslidden state that they were led by a woman. It's as simple as that. And it is as important to note it in our day as in theirs. But the people had to put up with it, as we had to. What else could they do short of producing men with leadership qualities? Interestingly enough, if you were to look at the map, Deborah seems to have enjoyed a wider domain among the judges than even that of these six tribes. For the palm tree under which she held court was nearly as far south as Bethel, well on the way to Jerusalem. Certainly in Ephraimite territory. And the text says that the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. And that suggests to me, at least, that they came to her from all directions in the land. So that she seems to have been a more far-reaching leader than any of the other judges in the book. Gideon was from the north, he was northern. Abimelech was from Shechem, near Samaria. Jephthah from Gilead, over Jordan. And Samson from just under Jerusalem in Philistine territory. So you see, with a strategy worthy of King David, that great commander, with a strategy worthy of him, or a conquering Caesar, or a Hannibal, or a Napoleon, or Wellington, Eisenhower, Churchill himself, or Montgomery. Deborah, this man-like woman, laid her broad plans with an understanding of the deployment of troops worthy of a master military strategist. Then she sought the men to implement her plans. Barak apparently was the nearest to a leader she could find, and he was of Kedesh in Naphtali, further north than Jabin's capital, Hazor. This was going to be fascinating. Barak was to muster 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun to the river Kishon, which rose, as I was saying earlier, in Mount Carmel, and passed through the plain northeastwards to pour itself into the Mediterranean at Asa. And by the river, says Deborah from the Lord would give Jabin into Barak's hands. Ah, said Barak, called possibly unwillingly to be a commander in an evil day. Ah, Deborah, these are your plans, so I will only go and seek to carry them out if you go with me. I see that Cundall, C-U-N-D-A-L-L, in his Tyndale commentary, commends Barak for being hesitant. And he piously cites also Moses, Gideon, and Jeremiah. And of course, he could cite more, who hesitated to respond to the Lord's command to do a brave and daunting thing. But I can't agree with the man there, because Barak's case is not equal to these men of God, despite the fact that the disparity of forces might have been considerable, since mainly only two of the six tribes were to be involved in this exploit. Barak's trust, you see, is in Deborah's God, because she speaks from the Lord, and the whole nation seemed to know that she spoke from the Lord, and knew and discerned the divine will. But Barak, you see, is only of secondary importance in this encounter, as Deborah herself shows in her response. "Well, well, Barak, so you need me to go with you, even although I have told you that the Lord will give Sisera and his forces into your hand. All right, then, I'll go. But this battle will not be to your honor, but to that of a woman, another woman, not Deborah, but Jael. The both, in fact. Now, Jael belonged to a group of Kenites descended, as we learn, from Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, a tribe who had moved north at some point in history from Arabia. And she dwelt near Barak's hometown of Kedesh. And the Kenites seemed to have been nomads dwelling in tents, but still apparently remaining mainly sympathetic to Israel, as is proved by the event. So when Sisera heard that Barak was mustering his forces, he gathered his troops from his own town of Harosheth Hagoyim. Hagoyim, meaning of the Gentiles. Part of the traditional occupiers of the land of Canaan before Israel returned from Egypt. Part of the occupiers of the land which Israel should have liquidated long ago, and didn't, as we've learned in the book of Joshua. And so the two sides joined battle at the river Kishon. Now, an interesting point in view of the subsequent rout is that visiting the river Kishon in 1965, toward the end of April, I found it a completely dried up river bed, as dry as Kedron often is. So that it was hard to believe that it was ever a river at all. Though you could see that it was a riverbed with its stones. Not a drop of water. However, as often happened in Old Testament history, the commander of Israel's forces was neither a woman nor a man holding on to a woman's skirts, but the commander of the Lord's of Israel's forces was the Lord himself. The battle, as so often in Scripture, was the Lord's. Well, it's always the Lord's battle if he's in it, isn't it? You've heard that war cry before from on high. But to the diffident Barak, given another shot in the arm by this masterful woman, she said, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand, Barak." And Barak must have thought, "Well, the Lord may purpose to give this vast array of tanks into my hand, but I am blessed if I can see how it's to be done. And we too, without the knowledge of what was about to take place, would fail completely to see how in the world the Lord could do such a thing. Unless he paralyzed the soldiers driving Sisera's 900 chariots. However, the fact is that something happened which is not, as I said at the reading, is not revealed until the Song of Deborah's triumph in chapter 5. And it has as much to do with rain clouds as the Lord's answer to the long drought God, you remember, inflicted on Israel in Elijah's day, much later on account of the sins of Ahab and Jezebel and the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's think about Elijah then. Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal at the traditional site of the cave on top of Mount Carmel and in sight of the sea with the Haifa spread out below, and although it was not the rainy season then, as it wasn't when I visited it in April, Elijah nonetheless prayed that the drought would be ended. 1 Kings 18, if you want to look at that. 1 Kings 18, and perhaps beginning at the 16th verse. And he prayed until his servant saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. And you remember, following the fire which came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and the stones of the altar, came the rain in such floods that Elijah had to warn Ahab, the king who was standing there helplessly, to warn him that if he wanted to reach his palace at Jezreel at the other end of the plain, about 13 or 14 miles away, he'd better hurry, for his chariot might get bogged down in the mud following the torrential rain which was about to pour itself out from the skies. That indeed that happened in Elijah's day was simply a repeat of the history of our chapter. But as I say, it's not until we reach chapter 5 and Deborah's song of triumph that we learn many things, including that there were other participant tribes than Naphtali and Zebulun. But we chiefly learn at 5:19-22 that a cloudburst descended on the scene. We'd better look at it. What did I say? 19. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. As Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, at Taanach. But they carried off no silver, no plunder, they had to fly for their lives, as Sisera had. From the heavens the stars fought, and stars there could mean holy angels. Sometimes they do mean that in Scripture. The stars in their courses fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul. Be strong. The cloudburst descended on the scene and swept away Sisera's host, chariots and all. Since, of course, they would have got stuck in the mud. Hence, chapter 5, verse 22, describes the frantic attempts of the drivers of the chariots and their horsemen to stampede their way away from the the quagmire, which became, in fact, the muddy grave of so many of Sisera's men who met their fate there at the hands of Barak's men. In such a situation, Sisera himself abandoned his useless chariot and fled northwards on foot until he came near Barak's home to the tent of the woman Jael, whom he innocently believed would shelter him, there being, as we read, friendly relations between the gypsy-like Kenites and Jabin and his men. But perhaps their friendliness was little more than superficial, on the part of the Kenites, a resigned acceptance of the situation which had developed since Sisera and co. had ruled the roost around that territory for 20 whole years. But then, you see, as far as the Kenites were concerned, tribal loyalties and ties of flesh and blood run deep and affect people for many generations, as we see today from riotous disturbances and wars, in fact, in many parts of the world, due to race and color and tribal affinities. Yugoslavia, Georgia, Lebanon. And so, when this Kenite woman saw the plight of this Canaanite overlord, and that he was now personally in her hands, she had no doubt whatsoever what she should do. And being a practical and resourceful woman, with the means at her disposal, she had no compunction in planning the destruction of this Canaanite tyrant. In a way, it is a horrible story, but no more horrible than we read every day in our newspapers, like these two young fiends, you remember, who threw the acid into the face of the old woman on her own doorstep, to rob her not only of a comparatively paltry sum, but possibly of her sight, and even at one point of her life. We may think this was a barbarous thing of Jael to do, and it was. But it served a useful purpose, namely that of disposing of an evil genius who had held the northern six tribes of Israel practically in thrall for 20 years. Let it happen to us and see what we would think. And since there were not many men about who would do such a courageous deed, it was left to these two women, Deborah and Jael, to disgrace the men and show them that a woman of courage and resource, when challenged, could equal any man in the performance of a brave deed. What was she to do otherwise? Let the rascal go, who should have been liquidated long ago by Israel, along with all those troublesome Siseras which the Lord permitted to afflict his people because of their backsliding? Should she preserve him and let him go? That was unthinkable to her, who in her heart remained true, apparently, to her Mosaic relationship with Israel. So she slew him. It took, of course, a great deal of courage even to think of dealing thus with so great a man. So she feigned a warm welcome, and the fact that he was there to hide provided her with the excuse to cover him up, so that even if he had not been sound asleep, she might still have had the opportunity to drive the tent peg deep into his skull. But first she refreshed him, and he advised her what to do if anyone came seeking him. She had to say that she hadn't seen him, there was no one there. But there was no need to say that, because by the time that Barak appeared in pursuit of his enemy, and he did, Sisera lay dead in Jael's tent. So between the cloudburst and Jael's resource, Israel was delivered from a most repressive foe. Now, some of you may still think the woman's act was inhuman, but you must not forget the power of evil. That's what we Christians are in constant danger of doing. And that's what the battle of prayer keeps us up to all the time. The power of evil and the means which God may lay at our disposal to deal with evil. Let me ask you a very pertinent question. How did God deal with our sin? Did he deal with it nicely? Is it a pretty picture to see our blessed Lord hanging on that excruciatingly cruel cross? Yet, you see, you might say that given the permissions of evil in the world, you might dare to say that as far as Jesus hanging so terribly and horribly, excruciatingly on that cross, God did it. Bible says so. God. And what about hell? Whose hell is it? Is it Satan's hell? No. If you have read the series of sermons that W.P. Nicholson, the great Ulster revivalist of the 1920s, wrote, a series of sermons, and he had titled them, took the title from one of them, God's Hell, he calls the book. God's Hell. That's brave, but true, isn't it? God's Hell. Whose torments so disturb even evangelicals today that they try to get away around it by saying that at least the damned will be destroyed, annihilated. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that at all, because the Bible is a very frank book. And tells us, as I was saying to the little ones this morning, some awful things. And it is up to us whether we believe them or not. God says they're the truth. And we'd better believe the truth. But you see, our sociological philosophies, I'll not use political words like related to political parties, but our sociological philosophies, which do not take evil seriously, have proved disastrous to a large part of the modern world, which now thinks that Pity is the prime virtue. Pity. Well, it isn't. Piteous as God is above any man. Holiness and truth are the chief virtues, along with respect for God and man. And where these are violated, there is a price which must be paid. Evil having arisen in the world, you know why evil arose in the world? Could you answer? Somebody says, why evil? Come on now, can you answer that? How would you answer that? You may be asked that tomorrow. Evil arose in the world because God donated free will to his higher creatures. Give them the power to choose right or wrong, and we know what they did. We know what Adam and Eve did. That's why there's evil in the world, because God permitted it. But it has to be dealt with. And he knew that before he permitted it. And we know how God dealt with our sin. On the cross. And that wasn't nice. But we thank God constantly for it, don't we? Sing praises about the cross and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you see, the thought of hell for the utterly unrepentant, who even in hell would not repent, must be considered. And I'm going to read now to you, and you can turn it up if you like, two short passages in the book of the Revelation which show how even, as it were, in hell, men will not repent of their sins. They're sold to the devil. And what's God going to do with that? Is he going to have a special corner in heaven for them? A corner for the damned in heaven? My God! Revelation 9 and 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. And of course, if we read the whole chapter, we'd see their torments. Awful torment. Killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur, I see, that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. That's what you're talking about. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. The perversity of it is beyond imagination. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Now turn to chapter 16. And verse 8. 16 and 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But, oh my God, this is terrible. But they refused to repent and glorify him. Incurable, incorrigible. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. Here's a bit more. Verse 19. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. But no sign of repentance. Now, this may affect what we should think about both capital and corporal punishment. The other week, John Vass wrote an article for the local press about the birch rod. It was accompanied with a picture of a face that had been battered beyond recognition by some thug or other. And the writer appealed for the birch rod to be introduced again for thuggery of that sort. But you see, with the sociological sickliness of our society, the sympathy nowadays would seem to be with the criminal, not the victim. Comfortable jails. And I believe with all my heart, and I believe it more strongly than I did years ago, that if we do not introduce harder penalties for vicious crimes, our society will become more exceedingly lawless, as it's becoming every day. And to say that punishment of a painful or a final nature does not act as a deterrent is, I believe, one of the biggest lies of modern psychology. The police deny it. Any disciplining parent knows that a thrashing, and the Bible says that, Proverbs, that a thrashing has a beneficial effect. I think it's as clear and simple as that. And the plain truth is, interestingly enough, I marked out the article and I was going to bring it down and read it to you tonight, and it seems to have gone from the face of the earth. I searched the house for half an hour before I came out, until I suddenly stopped and said, "Here! The Lord is saying to you, you're not going to read that tonight." And I was a little bit annoyed with the Lord, just for a moment. But as I drove down to the church, I said, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. If you don't want it to be read, then it won't be read." Anyway, some of you have read it. The plain truth is that if evil is not conquered, it will triumph and prevail. As it did in Israel. This is history. As it did in Israel. To their ultimate banishment into slavery in Babylon. But you see, the books of Joshua and Judges teach this. As does practically the whole of the Old Testament. Now, of course, yes, some of you would say this if I didn't say it. There is a higher way of dealing with evil than that. But that saving way caused our Lord, look at that red cross up there. It's been a comfort to my heart all these many years to stand here or sit as I'm now doing under that red cross. I wouldn't like that red cross to be taken away. That saving way of dealing with evil caused our Lord the worst pain that the world has ever known. Nothing nice about that. So that you see, that is not an argument against dealing faithfully with evil, but it's an argument for it. And so I close by reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, not at all, but two passages from it. From chapter 3 on God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And then this, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds